I invite you to turn to Esther chapter 3 this morning. Esther chapter 3 and chapter 4 is where we will be. We started this series last week. I think we'll probably be here a couple more weeks as we go through this story of Esther. And last week was introduction. The first two chapters really set the stage for the events of the book of Esther. Last week we got to meet King Ahasuerus. He was a powerful but indecisive and ineffective king over the Persian Empire. We were also introduced to Mordecai, an exiled Jew from Jerusalem, as well as to his cousin, who he adopted as a daughter. So really his adopted daughter, Esther. And in the story last week, we saw that Esther, because of her great beauty and a series of really incredible events, is selected by the king to be the queen of Persia. At the end of chapter 2, we also find out that Mordecai, her father, is at the king's gate when he hears about a plot to assassinate the king. Mordecai reports this to Queen Esther. Esther passes the word on to King Ahasuerus, and the plot is foiled. The king's life is spared. So that's the end of chapter 2. That's the introduction to this story. And yet now here in chapter 3, the real tension is going to start to build. We're going to be introduced to one more character, the real antagonist of this story, the evil Haman the Agagite. Let's read about him now in Esther chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 6 verses. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Father, as we have come to your word again today, we thank you that it is truth, and we thank you that your providence is revealed here in these pages. And Lord, we know that you are at work in our lives just as you were at work thousands of years ago, and I pray that we will recognize our place in your plan and that we will rise to the challenge that is before each of us. Give us the grace to do this. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Amen. So the chosen people of God are being threatened with genocide. Haman the Agagite is promoted to this position. He's like prime minister over the entire Persian Empire, and one of his first official acts in this new royal position is to issue a decree that says all of the Jews in the kingdom are to be killed, are to be destroyed, is the word used there. It seemed like just in the previous chapter, everything was looking pretty good for the Jews. And now they've all been scheduled for annihilation. Haman and Hitler were both cut from the same cloth. What seems to set all of this in motion is a rather simple act of defiance on the part of Mordecai. He simply refuses to bow to Haman. And he seems to day after day refuse to bow to Haman. Haman doesn't even notice until some of his servants report this to him. And it may have not been a very smart decision on Mordecai's part. I mean, in Eastern cultures, you bow as a means of showing respect to others. Don't read into this some idea that Haman is refusing to bow because he'll only bow to God. I'm sorry, not Haman, Mordecai. Mordecai would have bowed to the king. He would have probably bowed to other dignitaries of importance, but for some reason he refuses to bow to Haman. He's got something against him. And we're going to find out in a moment what that is. So if Mordecai's seemingly acting kind of strange here towards Haman, Haman is also acting very strange towards Mordecai. I mean, how could this act of obstinance push Haman so far over the edge? If Haman were a real arrogant hothead, he might have decided to have Mordecai punished. If he's really diabolically deranged, he might even decide to have Mordecai tortured and killed. But that's not what he wants. Instead, he takes this incredible leap and decrees that all of the Jewish people in the entire kingdom are to be killed. How can this be? Why such a reaction? Well, the clue for us is in verse 1. Because there it says that Haman is an Agagite. Now, it's interesting, too, as you look at what I just read. They ask Mordecai, why don't you bow to Haman? And we don't get Mordecai's answer recorded here in the scriptures. But he did tell them something. It said, verse 4, when he spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. What was Mordecai's words? We're not sure. He had just simply told them that he was a Jew. Mordecai is a Jew. Haman is an Agagite. Here we have the root of the problem. Now, maybe you've never heard of the Agagites. You can be forgiven if you have, if you've heard of them and maybe not remembered who they are. But it's essential to understanding this story. The Agagites are a group of people, kind of like the Israelites, in the sense that they also have been conquered by the Persians, and they're also in exile. So Haman is living in Susa, kind of like Mordecai is living in Susa. It's not his homeland. He's been displaced. And there's some history between the Agagites and the Israelites. In fact, there's a real long history. It goes back 900 years. You might remember when Israel left Egypt from slavery and they were journeying across the Sinai, heading to the Promised Land. The first enemy nation that the Israelites encounter are the Amalekites. This is the first time Israel ever faced the need to go into battle. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 17. It's the battle between the Israelites and the Amalekites. And it's that battle where you might recall the story. Moses had to hold his rod up over his head. And as long as Moses held his rod up over his head, the victory was going to the Israelites. But if Moses' arms lost strength and he lowered the rod, the Amalekites would begin to win. So Aaron had to stand on one side and Hur had to stand on the other side. And together they all helped Moses lift the rod over his head, and victory came to the Israelites that day. They defeated the Amalekites. And it says at the end of Exodus 17, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, now you have to fast forward 400 years from the time of the Exodus to the time of King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the prophet Samuel goes to this newly crowned King Saul and says, you know, you've got to defeat the Amalekites and you've got to execute their king. They're fighting the Amalekites again. And the king of the Amalekites at this point in their history is a guy named Agag. Notice the connection. Haman is an Agagite. Now, God had ordered King Saul to kill Agag, but Saul disobeys. He spares Agag's life, and when Samuel finds out, he rebukes Saul. He says, you're going to lose the crown. The kingdom is going to go to another. And Samuel says, bring Agag to me. And when Agag is brought to Samuel, Agag says to him, "Let's be friends." But Samuel says to him these words. He says, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And he then executed him on the spot. And I won't go into all the gory details. They are there to be read in 1 Samuel 15, but it's not maybe the most pleasant story for Mother's Day. So what we see between Mordecai and Haman is a serious case of unresolved conflict that dates back almost 1,000 years. It's a reminder that time does not heal all wounds. There are some wounds that only God can heal. In fact, truly speaking, only God can heal any wound. He is the one who mends the conflicts. God's means of healing and mending were not yet known to Mordecai and Haman. It's going to take another 400 years for the cross of Jesus Christ to finally make reconciliation truly possible between these people and between these nations. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says that Jesus is our peace, that he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You can't look at a newspaper today. You can't watch the news for 5 minutes without clearly being reminded that our world needs Jesus. Our world needs Jesus to break down the dividing wall of hostility. We need him to be our peace, to overcoming the conflicts that so often run so deep and seem to just be getting deeper and deeper. I know the hearts of many mothers are breaking today because of divisions in their family. Children who won't speak to each other. Blame that gets kicked around for things done years or decades ago. A son or a daughter who's just looking for another reason to take offense. Jesus gave the greatest Mother's Day gift of all when he removed in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. But we have to receive him as our Savior and as our Lord for that healing and that division of that removal of division to take place. But I challenge you to let him bring healing and forgiveness to your home today. And that's not how the story, though, ends in this conflict between Mordecai and Haman. There's no healing of this division here. Instead, Haman launches this plot. He quickly devises a terrible plan. He's serious about what he does. He's quite the administrator. There's a reason he's been elevated to this position. And he quickly and quite effortlessly seems to sell this idea to King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is a clownish king. And Haman comes to him with a series of slanderous lies about the Jews. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people,'" notice he doesn't say who, "just a certain people, scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." It's all slanderous and untrue, and sounds eerily like the anti-Semitic propaganda that the Nazis used, that other anti-Semitic groups continue to use, this idea that the Jewish people won't be loyal because they have their own law, they have their own allegiances. Now, this is a complete lie for two reasons. First of all, the Jews in Persia are not rejecting the king's law. In fact, they're doing the opposite. We saw this last week in chapters 1 and 2. If Mordecai and Esther are like the rest of the Jews, the only law they're violating is their own. They're refusing to be very upfront about the fact that they're Jews. And Esther has married a foreigner, which is a violation of the Hebrew law. So they're really actually following the Persian law before their own law. And second, the Jews have proven to be very good friends of the king. Esther is his wife. Mordecai has saved the king's life. So there's no truth at all in these slanderous reasons that Haman gives for this great plot. But Haman has his own purposes. He has his own vendetta against them. And King Ahasuerus is a stooge. He never even questions Haman's plan. And maybe that's partly because Haman sweetens the deal with some money to get the job done. And looking at the text there, it says that Haman offers the king 10,000 talents of silver. And you say, well, how much is that? Well, probably about 300 tons. Now, I'm trying to picture in my mind what 300 tons of silver would look like. I can't quite get there. But at today's price, I understand that would be about $150 million. That's a lot of money. Some wonder if perhaps Haman planned on getting this money the way the Nazis got so much of their money, by simply stealing it from the Jews. But Haman's edict goes out on the eve of Passover, a time when the Jews would have been celebrating their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Now they get word that their annihilation has been decreed. This story of Esther, which started with banquets, which started with feasting, which started with the rise of a queen, now turns to mourning and sadness. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and a bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes." The story of Esther might be better suited for Father's Day, since so much of it's about this relationship between a father and a daughter. And at this point in Esther's reign, she's been queen for maybe 4, possibly 5 years. She's getting more distanced from Mordecai. She's aware now that Mordecai is mourning, but because she's in the palace and who knows what she's doing there, she can't get out much, she doesn't realize what's happened. But she finds out Mordecai is mourning. She doesn't know why. She thinks she can fix the problem. She throws money at the problem. "Give him a new robe," she says. Verse 4, "When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them." She says, give him a new robe, give him some new shoes, buy him a luxury car. You can tell she hasn't really seen him in a while. Spend money on him, and surely he'll feel better. But we've already learned that time doesn't heal all wounds. And now we see that money cannot buy happiness. Esther decides to send a servant named Hathach to talk to Mordecai in order to get the full story. Somebody's got music going here. All right. Before there were email messages being sent, there were real people who had to convey messages back and forth. And those messages were sent often by a messenger like this guy, Hathach. Mordecai then responds to Esther's message with a message of his own. And so as this story unfolds, we find this exchange of information going back and forth between these two people with this messenger involved. Mordecai's reply contains a few attachments. A detailed report of what Haman's plotted, a copy of the official decree, an attached accounting of just how much money Haman has promised to pay to get the job done. And when Esther gets that message in reply, she realizes how serious the situation is. She's fearful. She hesitates. But Mordecai is pleading with her for help. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and to say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. So Mordecai's asking Esther, "Please go to the king, ask him on our behalf to help us, to save our people." And she's thinking to herself, "Do you remember what he did to Vashti? Have you noticed how popular Haman is with the king these days? Have you noticed how unpopular I am? I haven't been called in 30 days. He's probably moved on to someone else." Mordecai refuses to give up. This email exchange is getting long. But there's intensity to his words. He's recognizing what they're up against. There's no going back. He says to her in verse 13, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" If you know anything about the book of Esther, you might remember that line. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It's really the closest we get in the book of Esther to any acknowledgement of God by any character in this story. And even here, you notice, it only comes as a question. He's saying, maybe there's something going on here that might be godlike. Maybe there's more to you being where you're at than just your good looks and your charm. Although Esther never chose to be queen, she now must choose what she will do with her crown. Esther's choice might seem distant and unrelatable to us. She's got to decide whether she's going to face a king that could have her beheaded in an instant or not. None of us have ever been there. Esther's choice might seem distant and unrelatable, but it is in fact the same choice we face in our own lives. It's the great choice. It's the choice that Joshua presents in Joshua 24:15. He says to the people, "Choose this day whom you will serve." It's a choice we make, every one of us, every day. Choose this day. Every morning, when you wake up in the morning, you are choosing, whether you know it or not, you are choosing who you're going to serve today. This is the choice. This is the decision. It doesn't matter if you're a king or a queen, whether you're a sweeper of streets or a flipper of hamburgers. It doesn't matter whether you're getting up to go to the office or whether you're going into the laundry room. Each day we make the decision. Who are we going to serve? Esther lived a dream, but that dream is not what counted. The only thing that matters for her is this decision that she's going to make. And it reminds me of something Joe Stoll would often challenge us with as students at Moody. He said it often. It really got drilled into me. But he would often tell us, "Your lives will not be determined by the dreams that you dream, but by the decisions that you make." And so may we decide with Joshua, who said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, Esther is going to reach her decision. Look there with me at verse 15. "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai." One more message in this email chain. "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. It's an incredible thing to see here that up till now, Esther has been the one taking orders. Esther did what her father told her to do. Esther has done what her husband, the king, has told her to do. Now Esther is rising. She is recognizing the weight of the responsibility upon her. She has become the one giving the orders. She tells her father what to do. And now she's going to tell the king what he needs to do. This is a remarkable turn, and the grace of God is at work in her life. Mordecai wisely challenged Esther when he asked her that question. "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That's a great question, probably for each of us when we're faced with a situation that we did not choose, a problem that we did not want to find ourselves in the midst of, but a problem that we must deal with. Can we have the faith to say, "Have I been put here for such a time as this?" Because if we have hearts of faith and we trust in the providence of God, the answer to that is, yes, you have been put here for such a time as this, and you're not alone. This question spurs Esther to action, not because she knows the answer, but because she believes it might be true. We can look back on history because we know this is truth. We know this happened. We know the outcome of the story. If you want to look ahead a few chapters, if you haven't read it before, you can see what happens. But Esther doesn't see this yet. She must step out in faith. And so she utters these solemn words, "If I perish, I perish." Once we've made the choice of who to serve, we can say this with courage. "If I perish, I perish." It makes me think, I hope in the last 2 weeks, we've all heard the name Riley Howell. On April 30th, this 21-year-old UNC Charlotte student was planning for a future in the U.S. military when he was called into action a little early. He was in the classroom when the gunman broke in and opened fire, and he's the one who rushed the gunman, stopped him in his tracks. And we can't read his mind. We don't know what he was thinking, but he could have easily been thinking, "If I perish, I perish," and perish he did, but not without saving numerous other lives. And isn't it just a week later, last Thursday, the name Kendrick Castillo crosses the headline. Highlands Ranch School, Colorado, an 18-year-old young man. Exact same split-second decision. He too perishes, but not without becoming a hero, saving the lives of others. Now, may none of us find ourselves in that position, whether it's the position of Esther or of Riley or of Kendrick, but I do hope we can all have that resolve that as we live each day, the purpose for which we live is one that we can say, "If I perish, I perish." Because that's the resolve Jesus takes. That's the resolve he calls us each to make. It's the resolve that sets us free to really live. We're not really alive until we're willing to die for what we live for. And that's the heart of sacrifice. It's the heart of Jesus. Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. And I believe part of him being fully human meant that he must die for what he lived for. He died on the cross in obedience to the Father and in love for all the world. And may obedience to our Heavenly Father and love for those around us mean more to each of us than life. That's where Esther was. That's what drove her to make this decision. And that's why she rose. Not because of her beauty. Not because she happened to catch the king's eye, but because she resolved and said, "If I perish, I perish, but I've got something important to live for. God put me here for a purpose." And all this might sound real dramatic, real heroic, real superhero sort of stuff, but it isn't. Understand, this is everyday life. It's what a mom does every night when she gets up with a crying baby, when she tucks a little one back into bed, when she's exhausted because of everything else she's had to do all day. It's another trip to the grocery store or to the doctor or to a Little League baseball game. It's another unplanned night of dealing with a teenager's bad attitude or some other problem at school. And this, to her, is not a dream, but it's a decision. She knows she's there for such a time as this. As we wrap this up, I know that there's something every Christian mother lives for. Any believing mother who's made a real commitment to her children wants one thing more than anything else, and that is for them to know the love of Christ. She longs to see them safe in the arms of Jesus. Every mother who follows Jesus wants more than anything else in the world to see her children follow Jesus too. She doesn't care if you're a queen someday. She doesn't care if you become prime minister or president. But she longs for the knowledge that you have repented of your sin. And she knows you've sinned. She longs for the knowledge that you've put your trust in Jesus, that you've committed your life to him. She's praying for you. She's not praying that you'll just go through the motions to make her happy on Mother's Day. But she's praying that you'll see the meaning of your life in the light of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And that you will resolve to live and to choose to live for him each day. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you have given us this tremendous example in the life of Esther, of someone who didn't expect to be in the place she was, who maybe thought she had it made, but who had to make a decision to put it all on the line. And Father, we know that each day we wake to another choice, a choice of whom we're going to serve. And Father, we must choose how we are going to live our lives, what we're going to give ourselves for, because we're all going to perish in the end. Help us to live for you, to live for what is eternal. We thank you that because of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and made whole, and that if we perish, we perish, but we have eternal life in you. And may that drive us forward today. In Jesus' name, amen.